In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, using as always his Roman name, Paul introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of the Messiah Jesus, by the will of God. He's an apostle because he's writing this letter in an official capacity by virtue of the commission given him by the risen Jesus to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. He's an apostle of the Messiah Jesus, not only because it is from Jesus that he receives his commission, but also because he belongs to Jesus and shares his life. It's out of this communion that he's writing, and so he wishes his readers, as they hear this letter proclaimed, to hear the risen Jesus speaking to them through him. Paul is an apostle not by his own choice, but by the will of God. He's also assuring his readers that he's writing to them out of his prayer and because he's discerned that it is God's will that he do so. We are right to speak of this letter as inspired and to refer to it as the Word of God. Paul goes on, to the saints who are faithful in the Messiah Jesus. Paul addresses them as saints because they've been set aside and sanctified by God's Holy Spirit. There's an interesting text in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, verse 3, which reads, all the congregation are saints, holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. And he says he's writing to the saints who are faithful. They're faithful because they've welcomed in faith the good news that was proclaimed to them. And finally, they're in the Messiah Jesus because they're sharing in the communion of love that is the life of the risen Jesus. He is living in them, and they are living in him in a shared communion with God. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus the Messiah. The customary Greek greeting was kyrene. We see it in the Acts of the Apostles a number of times. Paul uses a similar sounding word, charis, grace. A greeting that reminds the Christian assembly of God's action in their lives in drawing them to share the life of the risen Jesus, a life of communion in love with his Father through the shared bond of the Holy Spirit. Paul's prayer is that they will continue to experience the graciousness of God pouring out his love upon them. The customary Jewish greeting was shalom, peace. Paul repeats this greeting here, for his prayer is that they will experience the peace that is the fruit of grace, the fullness of life that happens when each member of a community contributes his or her gifts to the others in harmonious communion. And so Paul, embracing all the community, Gentile and Jew, wishes them grace and peace. Paul's prayer for them is that they will remain open to the grace, the gift of life that God our Father continually, graciously pours out upon them through the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and that they will know the peace that comes when their whole being and everything they do is full of the harmony that comes from sharing in God's life. It was Jesus who taught us to relate to God as our Father. Paul's gospel is that Jesus, in offering himself in love through his suffering and death, fulfills the hopes and dreams invested in the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, whom God promised to send to liberate his people. In the weakness of his flesh, Jesus underwent crucifixion, but by the power of the Spirit, he conquered death and is now the one through whom our spirit too is made holy through sharing in the intimacy of his communion. Jesus is our Lord, for it's in and through him that the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the redeeming God, is exercising his power to save. In formal letters such as this, it was customary to follow the address with a statement of gratitude. Paul follows this custom, but delays his expression of thanks till verse 15. His heart swells with joy as he breaks into prayer in a sustained hymn of praise. From verse 3 to verse 14. In Greek, this is one single sentence, one single movement of adoration. This means that every thought in the hymn is intricately connected to every other thought. No statement is complete till we reach verse 14. Now, the English language cannot support the strain of such a long unit of thought, so I will have to break the sentence up into smaller, more manageable units. But we should remember that we are witnessing an intricate symphony of loving adoration and should allow ourselves to be swept up into Paul's joyful hymn of praise. The hymn begins, "Praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, blessing us in the Messiah with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." It's clear from the opening word that we're being invited to join Paul in a prayer of praise, praising God for every spiritual blessing, for all the ways in which God has shown and is showing love for us. As in his second letter to the Corinthians, our praise is directed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. This is the God whom Jesus revealed to us in his words, but especially in his way of loving. This is the God to whom Jesus prayed, the God who is the source of Jesus' life, his Father, the life of communion in love, which Jesus now enjoys in glory. Paul's words remind us of the prayer of Zechariah: "Praised be the God of Israel for looking favorably on God's people and redeeming them." That's Luke chapter 1, verse 68. And we can recall also the Last Supper. We're told, this is Matthew's account, chapter 26, Jesus took a loaf of bread and after blessing, that is, praising God, he broke the bread, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In this text, Paul uses three expressions which will be clarified in the following verses. First, the blessings to which the hymn draws our attention are those given us, quote, in the Messiah. This is one of Paul's favorite expressions. It takes us to the essence of the Christian experience. Secondly, the blessings for which we are praising God are described as spiritual. This prepares us for the climax of the hymn, which reads, it's verse 13 and 14, "You were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people, to the praise of God's glory." And thirdly, the blessings are described as being in the heavenly places, the realm of God and the spirits, imagined as being beyond the star-studded sky. The blessings come from God. They also draw us into communion with God's Son, and so with God. In verse 4, Paul writes, "God chose us in the Messiah before the foundation of the world." Our attention is drawn to the first blessing for which we're invited to praise God, namely that God chose us. In verse 14, Paul will speak of the community of Jesus' disciples as those who are God's possession. It's through the gift of the Spirit that we enjoy communion with God and become God's special possession. The promise made through the prophet Malachi is fulfilled in us. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession." Our gaze is directed beyond space and time to contemplate the wonder of God's eternal design centered on Jesus. It's important to keep reminding ourselves that in God there's no time. The expression "before the foundation of the world" should be understood as expressing ontological priority, not temporal. Whatever may or may not happen in the realm of history, God has a design for us, as that's what Paul is intending to say. It's a design which transcends everything. Central to this design is that we live our lives in the Messiah, an expression already highlighted in the previous verse. and we note that God's choice is unconditional. May I read from Hosea chapter 11. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I'm God. I'm not a mortal. I'm the Holy One in your midst, and I'll not come in wrath. And Paul in Romans 11:29 reminds us, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And we're invited and graced to welcome this choice that God is making of us. Deuteronomy, you've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Verse 4 continues, we're chosen to be holy and blameless in God's presence in love. Every part of that is a beautiful statement. We're to be holy, we're to be blameless, and we're to live in God's presence in love. Holy. We're called to live the life of the one before whom the angels bow down in worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah chapter 6. We are to be separated from all that is not of God, and we're to belong wholly to God. To understand holiness properly, we must see that only God is holy. Hosea 11:9 reads, I am God, I'm the Holy One in your midst. The word holy speaks of God's transcendence. The people are told they must not approach the mountain where God has chosen to reveal himself. For the same reason, the tent of meeting is to be pitched outside the camp. The inner sanctuary in the temple, the Holy of Holies, is out of bounds for all but the high priest and only on the feast of Yom Kippur. All this changed when the Word was made flesh and, as John tells us, pitched his tent among us. In Jesus, we see that God wanted us to draw close. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus is the tent of meeting. People had always recognized the immanence of God in creation and in history. But those who experienced Jesus came to see that we're drawn into communion with the Holy One, not by withdrawal from the body, from the mind, from thoughts and feelings, but by allowing the Holy One to draw us into the heart of the created world, where God will transform us. In the light of the incarnation, we came to the astonishing insight that in the words of Teilhard de Chardin, God is indeed the heart, as well as the beyond of everything. Jesus also astonished us by showing that this is true of sinners, and that we sinners are invited to enjoy God's embrace. Many examples, but let's look at Luke 15. All the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." We sinners are called to be in communion with Jesus and so with the Holy One. John 17:19, Jesus' prayer at the supper. "For their sakes I make myself holy, so that they also may be made holy in truth." And Hebrews 10:10 reads, "It is by God's will that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We've been sanctified. A Latin word, the English, made holy. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, Paul says, "God's temple is holy, and you are the temple." We're made in God's image, for God creates us to be in communion with Him. God, the fountain of all holiness, is constantly pouring the Spirit of love into our hearts, drawing us into God's own life, and so sharing God's holiness with us. Especially significant for this intimacy are times of prayer, when our mind and heart are turned to God in loving attentiveness. It's in prayer that we say yes to the communion which God is offering us. It's in prayer that we open our souls to receive God's offer of God's very self. It's in prayer that we grow in holiness, a holiness that's expressed in every aspect of our lives. To be holy is to be in communion with God. It's a communion of the real self with the real God. And since God is love, it's obvious that holiness is intimately related to love. The Second Vatican Council, in the dogmatic constitution on the Church, reminds us that we're called to a life of holiness. I quote, "The holiness of the Church is constantly shown forth in the fruits of grace which the Spirit produces in the faithful. And so it must be. It is expressed in many ways by those who, each in his or her own state of life, tend to the perfection of love." Since holiness, as the Church stated, consists in tending to the perfection of love, and since prayer is this experience of being in communion with the all-holy God who is love, the link between prayer and holiness should be obvious. To understand the place of prayer in our lives, it's important to understand that we're called and graced to share in Jesus' holiness, and so in the holiness of God. When we speak, since God is the only one who is holy, when we speak of someone as being holy, or when we describe some place as a holy place, a sanctuary, we're not speaking of a characteristic that's inherent in the person or place, or of something that can be acquired by endeavour and discipline. We're not the initiator of any attitude or action that can result in holiness. We're holy to the degree that God, the one who alone is holy, is dwelling in us in a communion of love which is transforming us into an ever more profound sharing in the divine life. It's because God, the one who alone is holy, is present, uniting us to himself, that we are living in this divine communion. In prayer, we consciously focus on this most profound dimension of our lives. In prayer, we are becoming holy. Jesus was speaking of holiness when he invited the Samaritan woman to drink from the well of his love. "Drink of the water," he said, "that I will give you, and you'll never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in you a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." To grow in holiness, we must cooperate with grace. Since God is love, God's gracious initiative comes to us as an offering, an invitation. And since we're created by God and created precisely for this divine communion, the invitation finds an echo in our longing. However, we are free to reject or to accept God's loving invitation. The transformation which we call holiness and which is union with God occurs only to the extent that we welcome God's grace, that we open our minds and hearts and wills and bodies to the transforming action of God's Spirit, the Spirit of love. Herein lies the challenge of becoming holy. We have to learn that we cannot initiate holiness. No amount of control exercised by ourselves can produce or achieve holiness. God is holy. God is utterly transcendent, utterly beyond anything we can initiate. God, however, can and does directly act in our lives. We have to allow the self as initiator to be lost. "If you lose your life," said Jesus, "for my sake, you will find it." We have to let go control. We have to become like a little child and allow to happen whatever God wants as a result of his love. "Truly I tell you," said Jesus, "whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." This self-denial is a denial or negating of the self, the ego. "If you want to become my followers," said Jesus, "you must deny yourself. It is not a denial or negating by the self. It's allowing God to initiate. It's allowing grace to transform. It's accepting to be loved and to love only insofar as loving flows from the transformation. This requires attentive discipline of our natural tendency to take control. We must resist the temptation to want to possess or achieve holiness. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. This is what it means to be detached, to be humble. This is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means to cry out in childlike trust, Abba, a cry that can be made only because the Spirit of Jesus has been poured into our hearts. Saying yes to God's gracious offer to transform us into God's self through divine communion, we allow God to penetrate to the heart of our lives, and in so doing, discover that God has drawn us to penetrate to the heart of God's life. Prayer is making space for God's transforming action in our lives. Prayer is giving ourselves like a child into his hands. Love will lead us along the path of holiness, for love will take us ever more closely to God's heart. Jesus is the mediator who shows us how to walk this journey. Through giving us his love, the spirit of love which he shares with the Father, he draws us to his heart and so to the heart of God. The journey of becoming holy is a journey of being transformed into Jesus. All are called to union with Christ, who is the light of the world, from whom we go forth, through whom we live, and towards whom our whole life is directed. Those last words come from the Second Vatican Council, the Constitution on the Church. And I'll read Paul's amazingly beautiful statement in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he said, "It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me." So I go back to Paul's statement. He said, God chose us, we've looked at that, in the Messiah to be holy. And we've looked at that. But he went on, to be holy, to be blameless in God's presence in love. So we're called to be blameless. Who we are is to be expressed in the purity of our lives. And thirdly, we're called to live our lives in God's presence. God is gazing upon us. And fourthly, we're told what it means to be holy, what it means to be pure, what it means to live in God's presence and to consecrate our lives to God. In a word, it is to live in love. Let all you do, said Paul to the Corinthians, be done in love. And to the Romans, this is the love of Jesus that is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And love is given us by Paul in Galatians 5 as the first fruit of the Spirit. Let's look now at verse 5. God destined us for adoption as sons for God through Jesus the Messiah, according to the good pleasure of God's will. The purpose of God's choice is that we share in the life of the beloved Son, and hence Paul calling us to adoption as sons, whether we're male or female. We're being adopted as Jesus, transformed into him. Him living in us, we sharing his life, the life of the Son. It's because God has adopted us in this way that we're able to be holy and blameless before him in love. The word destined, we're destined for adoption as sons, is to be understood in the same way as before the foundation of the world in the previous verse. We're invited again to contemplate God's eternal design that transcends all our human purposes and decisions. A special emphasis should be placed on the expression of God, for God. God destined us for adoption as sons for God. The hymn is highlighting the truth that it's God's desire that we relate to God in this intimate way. As elsewhere in Paul, the word adoption as sons includes the aspect of sharing the life of God's Son as well as his inheritance. God sent his Son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. If we are God's children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Messiah. And as in both the previous verses, stress is again placed on the fact that this blessing is through Jesus the Messiah. So I conclude by reading in one without comment, verses 3 to 5, the first three verses of this amazing hymn of praise. And we'll conclude verse 6 to 14 in the next presentation. So far this is what we've enjoyed. Praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, blessing us in the Messiah with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. For he chose us in the Messiah before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his presence in love. destining us for adoption as sons for God through Jesus the Messiah, according to the good pleasure of his will.